As we continue these studies in the Gospel of Luke, I think it is important to remember that the Gospels are not biographies of Jesus. And the Gospel writers were not writing biography in the modern sense of that word. They are rightly called evangelists. Because their purpose, each of them, is to bear witness to Jesus Christ, to share the good news of Jesus Christ from their own particular point of view. Now, you may like to turn to the passage that we're looking at tonight in the Church Bibles. It's on page 1031. I think you'll find it easier to follow if you do have the Bible open in front of you. It's the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke that Sheena read to us just now. And I'll refer to it later. Now this incident of Jesus visiting the synagogue at Nazareth, reading the scripture, preaching from the scripture, and so on, this incident Luke evidently regarded as being exceedingly significant. We know that because he gives it prominence in his gospel. Matthew and Mark, you may know, record the same incident, but they record it in the middle of the public ministry of Jesus, and Luke deliberately takes it out of that and puts it at the very beginning. He departs from chronology deliberately in favor of theology. He uses this incident in order to summarize the public ministry of Jesus, his message, and so on. He gives, if you like, a preview of the gospel that Jesus preached and of the rejection that he endured. So let me remind you, in case you're not very familiar with the story, about what happened. You may want to follow it in the text. From verse 14, Jesus went this day to Nazareth, the town. It was more than a village, a town in which he'd been brought up. They think there may have been as many as 20,000 inhabitants at the time. And on the Sabbath day, as his custom was, Luke tells us, he went into the synagogue. And at one point in the middle of the service, he stood up to read the scripture. Stood out of respect for the word of God that he was about to read. And the synagogue attendant gave him the scroll. Of course, they had no books at that time. It was the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unwound the scroll, and he found what in our Bibles is Isaiah chapter 61. And he read two verses from the beginning of that chapter. And interestingly enough, he added another verse from Isaiah 58 in reference to the oppressed. And then after reading these few verses, he rewound the scroll, gave it back to the synagogue attendant, and sat down. He stood to read, he sat to preach. And we read, the eyes of the congregation were fastened upon him. They wondered what on earth he was going to say. And he began by saying, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears. In other words, if you want to know who the prophet was writing about, he was writing about me. Extraordinary. That is what Jesus said. Today, not tomorrow, not the next day, not in some eschatological future. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears. And so Jesus continued to teach throughout his public ministry. The scriptures, he said, bear witness to me. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Moses wrote about me, and he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. One of the verses that Luke records, again, the words of Jesus that Luke records, have always been most striking to me a little bit later. He said to the apostles gathered round him, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see. And blessed are your ears, for they hear. I tell you, many prophets and wise men wanted to see what you see, but didn't see it. And they wanted to hear what you are hearing, but they didn't hear it." In other words, they were living in the time of expectation, but you are living in the time of fulfillment. Your eyes are actually seeing and your ears are actually hearing what prophets have been writing about for centuries. It was in and with Jesus that the kingdom of God, or the new age, had dawned. Now, I don't know how that strikes you. It strikes me as being almost incredible. Jesus of Nazareth was not what so many people want to say he was, which is another prophet in the long succession of the ages. He wasn't a prophet at all. He said he was the fulfillment of prophecy, and that all the diverse prophecies of the Old Testament together converged upon him, the fulfillment of prophecy. Well, thus Jesus of Nazareth, whose identity had been publicly announced by the heavenly voice at his baptism, and had been savagely assaulted during his temptations, this Jesus now announced his own identity. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ of Scripture. And it was in and with him that the kingdom of God had come. So that, in a way, is the first thing that Luke is at pains for us to understand. But as I've reflected on this, it seems clear that Luke has another purpose in recording this incident, including the manifesto that Jesus announced, the mixed reception that he gave, and so on. He seems to be looking beyond the public ministry of Jesus to the mission of the apostles that would follow, the mission of the post-apostolic church, and the mission, the very same Christian mission, in which you and I are involved, or will be when Roger Simpson comes soon, in our own day and in London. And it's about that I want to invite you to reflect with me tonight. And here are two or three things. The first is this. The public ministry of Jesus was exercised in the power of the Holy Spirit. And our ministry and mission, if they are to follow in continuity with the mission and ministry of Jesus, must also be exercised in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, don't you, or don't you, perhaps? Do you know that Luke, of all four evangelists, was most interested in the ministry of the Holy Spirit? There is more about the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of Luke than in all the other Gospels. And then in Luke's second volume, the Acts of the Apostles, he records the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the result of his coming in the mission of the church as it spread right through the Greco-Roman world. So Luke writes in these early chapters of his Gospel that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of his virgin mother. He tells us in chapter 3 how the Spirit descended upon him at his baptism, how he was filled with the Holy Spirit when he left the River Jordan, chapter 4, verse 1, how he was led by the Holy Spirit into the desert, and how he returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit, chapter 4, verse 14, and how now, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him because he anointed him to preach the good news of freedom. seems to me very remarkable in these early chapters how again and again he refers to the ministry of the Holy Spirit within the ministry of Jesus himself. So the apostles understood this, you know. Peter wrote, "The gospel was preached to you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven." Paul wrote, 1 Thessalonians, "Our gospel came to you not in word only." It did come in word. The gospel must be verbalized. But it came not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance. So Jesus was a ministry of preaching and teaching, but he was preaching and teaching the word in the power of the Spirit. I'm afraid the contemporary church has not learned the importance of keeping together the word and the Spirit, preaching the word in the power of the Spirit. There are some who preach the word faithfully enough, but they neglect the Holy Spirit, who alone can add power to the word and carry it home to the mind, the heart, and the conscience of the hearers. There are others who are looking for the power of the Holy Spirit, but they neglect the word, and they forget that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Both are foolish mistakes. Why, only the other day I heard Dr. Peter Kuzmic of Croatia, the principal or rector of the Evangelical Theological Institute or college in Zagreb or nearby. I heard him say, "If you emphasize the word without the Spirit, you dry up. If you emphasize the Spirit without the word, you blow up. And only if you keep the word and the Spirit together do you grow up." And that's what we need in the church today. The ministry of Jesus was a ministry of the word in the power of the Spirit. He kept the two together, and so should we. Now there is a second thing. The ministry of Jesus focused on the good news of freedom. And this, as we've seen here in the Nazareth Manifesto, was the core of his message. And there are four groups that are mentioned. There are the poor, to whom the gospel was preached. There were the prisoners, whose freedom is announced. There were the blind, who received their sight. And there were the oppressed, who found release from their oppression. The poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. Now the crucial question is the condition of these three groups spiritual or social or socio-political? Is it spiritual? Is Jesus referring to the spiritually poor, the spiritually bound, the spiritually blind? Or is he referring to a socio-political condition, so that he is referring to those who need economic relief or political liberation? Which is it? Well, you know, don't you, that the evangelical stereotype is to spiritualize the gospel as if what was promised was exclusively salvation from sin. The ecumenical stereotype, on the other hand, is to politicize the gospel as if it was exclusively the promise of liberation from oppression. I venture to say that each of those two is unbalanced without the other. And that if you either spiritualize the gospel with no social concern, or you politicize the gospel with no spiritual message, in either case, you are not doing justice to the text. The spiritualizers forget that Jesus did feed the hungry, the physically hungry, and he did preach to the proletariat in Galilee. He did have a concern for the poor and the dispossessed and the deprived. While the politicizers of the gospel forget that the freedom that is offered in verse 18, if you want to know what the Greek word means, it's the word aphesis, which is the regular word in Luke's gospel for forgiveness. So the freedom that is granted to prisoners is forgiveness to those who are bound in the guilt of their sins. So you see, if you either politicize or you spiritualize and neglect the alternative, you're not doing justice to the text. So how shall we resolve the dilemma? I think it confronts us most starkly in the Beatitudes. Because according to Matthew, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, the spiritually bankrupt." While in Luke, according to Luke, Jesus said, "Blessed are you poor." Not in spirit, but those who are socially poor. So you see, spiritualizers and politicizers are equally embarrassed by this fact. Because if Matthew was right, evidently Luke was wrong. And if Luke was right, then evidently Matthew was wrong. So how are we going to resolve the dilemma? It seems to me clear that there is only one way to escape the dilemma, and that is to affirm that both of them are right. Because Jesus taught both. He was concerned for the economically poor and the politically oppressed on the one hand, and he was concerned for the spiritually bankrupt on the other. And so the poverty that is spoken of in the Old Testament, as some of us were thinking on World Needs Sunday a few weeks ago, is both spiritual, the humble poor who trust only in God for salvation, and social, the indigent and the oppressed poor as well. And the gospel is good news for both. Because in the kingdom community, in the community of those who have surrendered to the kingship of Jesus, on the one hand, the spiritually poor who acknowledge their bankruptcy receive a full and a free pardon, while on the other hand, the socially poor and deprived receive a new dignity because they are loved and accepted and rehabilitated in the Christian community. So, you see, we don't go one way or the other. We place our hand at both extremes and bring them together and find that in the kingdom community, the message of the kingdom is good news for both. I wonder if we keep the two together in our mission today. If we realize that words and works, good news and good works, belong together, and we should never separate them from one another. So, the ministry of Jesus was a ministry of the Word in the power of the Spirit. He kept the Word and the Spirit together. And then the ministry of Jesus was a ministry to the spiritually and the socio-politically poor, not one without the other, but both. And then thirdly, the ministry of Jesus was rejected by his own people. At first, when he was proclaiming good news, the good news of freedom in the kingdom, we read, all spoke well of him. They were amazed at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, because he was the local boy made good. Is not this Joseph's son, they asked, and they were astonished at the wonderful message that he proclaimed. But later, when he added that his ministry would extend to the Gentiles, their astonishment turned to fury. And this was all the more so because Scripture gave plenty of support for what Jesus was saying. You know, he refers to the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. I think it's, in a way, the only place in the New Testament where the two are brought together. Have you got clear in your mind the difference between the two? I don't know if you know the story of the theological student who was faced in his final examinations with the question that he was to distinguish between Elijah and Elisha. He hadn't the foggiest idea which was which, so he answered his question like this: "Let us not haggle over the qualities of these two truly great men. Let us rather give a list of the kings of Israel and Judah in their chronological order." Because that was all he could remember. Anyway, Jesus reminded his hearers that in Elijah's time, verse 25 and 26, there were many widows in Israel. But during those terrible years of drought and famine, Elijah was not sent to any of the Israelite widows. He was only sent to one, and she was a foreigner who lived in the land of Sidon. That was an uncomfortable truth to this Jewish audience, who were very proud of their covenant membership and their unique privileges. And then he went on, and in Elisha's time, verse 27, there were many leprosy sufferers in the land of Israel, but not one of them was healed, only Naaman, and he was a foreigner who lived in the land of Syria. So only a Gentile widow was cared for by Elijah, and only a Gentile leprosy sufferer was healed by Elisha. Jesus left his hearers to draw their own deduction. It was clear that God had passed over his own covenant people in order to extend his grace to foreigners. Well, the people of Nazareth were furious when they heard this. They got up, they left the synagogue, they drove Jesus out of town, they hustled him to a spot where they could push him over the precipice to his death. But we read in verse 30, in great majesty and serenity, he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Thus, when the people of Nazareth heard what they wanted to hear, the good news of freedom to the poor, they were amazed. They were thrilled. They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. But when they heard what they didn't want to hear, that salvation was extended to the Gentiles, they became furious and even murderous. In other words, he got a mixed reception. And that is exactly what happens today when we hear the gospel. There are bits in the gospel that thrill anybody. People wonder at these gracious words. They wonder why they've never heard them before. And then something else in the gospel, maybe not what hurt the Jews, but something else, turns their wonderment to anger and even fury. It's always the same. Well, let me conclude. You know, as we reflect together on the public ministry of Jesus, and especially on his evangelistic proclamation in the Nazareth Manifesto, what I think we should hear more than anything else is his call to balance and his warning against polarization. One of the greatest weaknesses of the Christian church is that in issue after issue after issue, we polarize. We occupy one pole for ourselves, and we push everybody else over to the other pole, and we're no longer on speaking terms with one another. But see how he avoids polarization in these three things we've considered tonight. First, like Jesus, we must keep the Word and the Spirit together and never separate them, but proclaim the Word in the power of the Spirit. And remember that the Word is the sword of the Spirit in all his mighty work. Then secondly, like Jesus, we must be concerned with both the spiritually poor and the socially poor, because the good news of the kingdom of God is good news to both. And then thirdly, like Jesus, we must be ready for a mixed reception, a reception of pleasure at one moment and anger the next. Because there are elements in the gospel that people like, and there are elements in the gospel which they dislike. May God lead us into what we've often called BBC, Balanced Biblical Christianity. Let's avoid these polarizations, and let's pray. Just reflect for a moment on the public ministry of Jesus, especially in the synagogue of Nazareth, his proclamation of the good news of the kingdom in word and spirit for the socially and the spiritually poor, and the double reception he received. Let's pray that our ministry may be equally balanced. We humbly pray, Lord Jesus, that in our ministry and mission, as they seek to be in continuity with yours, may exhibit and exemplify the very same balance that we see in yours. We pray for ourselves and one another in these days of many conflicting ideas, that we may seek to stand firm in the balance of Scripture and be delivered from unbalanced polarizations. We ask these things for the glory of your great name. Amen.